We are gathered together this morning in the Son of God who has come in flesh. If you've been with us, I'm sure everyone knows what we're doing in this Dieta Sauron. I will not take time to explain it now, but if you've joined us in the midst of this series, when we get these sheets, these pages, those of us who were here from the beginning have notebooks, these thick ones, three ring, and from the very beginning, which was Luke 1, 1 through 4, immediately followed by John 1, up until where we are today, those notebooks contain all of these conflated texts of this synthesized harmony of the four Gospels. And I know you can get all of those if you came in the middle of this. When we're done with all of this, I think we'll have probably some kind of time. It will probably have to be times plural where we sit down and just read right through the whole Dieta Sauron together. And maybe, I don't know, I think it's possible that might happen right around the time that maybe we get done on Mondays reading through the Old Testament. That might be a good thing to do right when we get into the New. But not to replace the reading of the four canonical Gospels. If we did that, we'd still begin with Matthew again. Of course, now that I think of it, thinking on my feet. Anyway, last week we began looking at the Olivet Discourse. And so we are, if you have page 135 from last week, we're going to refer back to there. Though we will be entirely on 136 today. So for those four pages that you got, those are for the future. And we're going to do almost all of 136 today. We were on 136 last time. And let me say this. You are going to learn. Everyone here is going to learn. In this Olivet Discourse. I am certain of it. And you're not going to learn a little. You're going to learn a great deal. I have learned a great deal. I am still in the process of learning a great deal from this Olivet Discourse. This Olivet Discourse is key, at least in measure, to understanding the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I make no promise here, but I am thinking that Revelation is our next book on the Lord's Day when we are done with the Dieta Sauron. And I can imagine, I don't have to imagine, I know that someone is saying, Revelation, that's going to be 22 chapters of solid eschatology. Well, let me ask you this, how do you know that that's eschatology? How do you know that that's future? I know that pop eschatology makes it all future. I understand that. But let me ask you this. If it's all future, and it deals mainly with, and this is the way the popular eschatology teaches it, if it all deals with mainly the bulk of it, chapters 6 through the end of the book. It's all future, and 6 through like 19 is all the Great Tribulation. Then if you take away or you add to the words of that book, how is the warning in chapter 22, how does that have anything to do with you if you don't go through that tribulation? And if that tribulation is all future, how does God add the plagues to you who have added to the book of the Revelation, and how does he can easily take away one's right to eat of the tree of life, but how does he add those plagues to, say, someone 100 years ago who added to the words of the Revelation? How does he do that if they never see the tribulation period? It's something they never lived through. That's just one of the indications that that book is not all future. And no matter how you take it, I am going to take it as this is intensely practical, and that it was in one of its waves or ripples that we'll talk about when we get to it. Its main purpose is to be lived. Now that's another question. How can you observe the words of this, of the prophecy of this book, if it all relates to something that's future, and the vast majority of the church is not going to see that future time? How can you do that? How can you keep the words that are written in that book if the words that are written in that book all deal with something future? So, go into that study whenever that happens, not thinking that you know what it's about. I don't know why anyone would just think they know what the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about. I mean, anyway, that's largely what you have to do with this All of It discourse as well. Let's not go into it with assumptions that if asked and cornered, we would have to say, I guess I don't really know why I believe that that's what that means. So, you're going to learn. I mean, so many of our teachings, they deal with things that you're familiar with these concepts in the main. In large measure, you're already familiar with them. And we reinforce you with treating many of those things that you already know in a fresh way, and you are greatly benefited and strengthened by it. If you have ears to hear, and every believer has ears to hear. So if you will hear, if you will use your hearing ability, you get terribly edified from the teaching of any part of the Word of God, but much of it after you've spent some time in Christianity is the re-bolstering of that which you already know. Not so with the Olivet Discourse. I will guarantee you, you don't know a great deal of what is in this discourse, but I will also guarantee you that by the time we're done with it, you're going to understand this. All right. So, last week we dealt with, from beginning with a Matthian verse 1, we went down to about the middle, like almost exactly the middle, I think it's exactly the middle of this page, 136. I want you to remember that we are watching the Lord Jesus Christ answer three questions. Three. Not two, not one. Three questions. So if you have your 135 with you, go back to this. And we need to read this to get some of this context. It will be important for us. And having exited, Jesus was going out from the temple. This is Matthew 24 and 25. This is from Mark 13 and from Luke 21, verses 5 through 38. Having exited, Jesus was going out from the temple, and his students approached to show him the buildings of the temple. One of his students said to him, "Teacher, behold, what kind of stones, what kind of buildings?" And Jesus, having answered, said to him, "You are seeing these great buildings. Amen." I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ said it this way, and I mean that with all seriousness. "Amen, I'm saying to you. Days will come in which a stone will not be left upon a stone which won't be destroyed." And he, sitting on the Mountain of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were asking him privately. So we've got to get this information from one of four people, right? It's asked privately. The fact that we have this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke means that all of those writers got it from one of these four men. "Teacher, tell us when these things will be." That's the first question. When will these things be? What are these things? The things he just said about the temple being destroyed. Okay? So from our standpoint, a good chunk of this Olivet Discourse can't be future, because that temple got destroyed in A.D. 70. And that, so some of what we're dealing with here today deals with stuff that's past. Or maybe not today so much, but in the course of our treating this Olivet Discourse, which will take us some time. So there's the first of the questions we must keep in mind. "Teacher, tell us when these things will be. And what is the sign when these things should be about to be happening?" Now, two of our three questions deal with things that have to be past from our standpoint in time, right? It's not going to be, we're not going to be able to say that we can, you know, perfectly divide it up and say that two-thirds of this Olivet Discourse deals with things that are past, but two-thirds of the answer, two-thirds of the questions that we have on the table are dealing with things that from our standpoint are past. And here's the third question. "What will be the sign of your coming and of the consummation of the age?" Now that one's future. All right, so we've got three questions. Two of them are really like pretty much the same thing, or they deal very closely, they're very closely related. They deal with something past, and then one of them deals with this that is future. "And having answered," you're on page 136 now, "having answered, Jesus said to them, see to it that no one may deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and the season has drawn near, and they will deceive many. But whenever you should hear of wars and disruptions, you may not be terrified. For it is necessary for these things to happen first, but the end is not immediate." All right, so when you see these things that he just talked about, that doesn't signal the end. "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in places, and famines and plagues and troubles. And there will be both fearful events and great signs from heaven. But all these are a beginning of birth pains." So with these things that he's talked about are the very beginning of the things that signal that which is coming, what he referred to as the end, and he specifically said, the end is not immediate. But you, be seeing to yourselves, for before all these things, before the things that aren't even the signal to the end, you get it? Before the things that aren't even the signs of the end, they will throw their hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you over to councils, and you will be thrashed in synagogues and prisons. Now, here's what I must point out to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ kind of goes the second mile. And if you think when you read this, you think, this is so impractical, none of this is practicable on my part, things of eschatology, we've already said now, look, two-thirds of what we're answering isn't eschatology. I know that I call it pop eschatology. I know that pop eschatology takes all of this as future and just before the coming of the Lord, but His words will not allow us to say that, will they? All right, so that means that he before He tells you about the end, He tells you about things that are before, things that aren't indicating the end, and that are the very beginning of the birth pains. And this, before all these things, He starts to talk about the time that they lived in right after His resurrection and the time that we live in now. So this is going to be intensely practical for us. Look at the, locate the Matthias 9, verse 9. That's where we left off. Then they will deliver you to affliction, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. And you will stand before rulers and kings for my sake. Who will stand before rulers and kings for His sake? I'm thinking Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So they don't live into the apocalypse, right? But then again, how do you know that the apocalypse is so far future? Maybe they did live into the apocalypse. That is the apocalypsis, which is the name of the book of Revelation. How do you know they don't live in the time of the Revelation? I'm going to submit to you that they did. I'm going to submit to you that you live in the time of Revelation. I'm not going to say that it ends with us. I'm not going to say that none of it is future. I'm going to tell you that definitely there is eschatology in the apocalypse. I'm just saying to you that here's another indication that you're not dealing with things so remotely far off, because Peter, James, John, and Andrew are going to stand before kings and rulers for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts shows that they did that. That definitely happened. But it will come out for a testimony for you. And that's where we ended up last time. We stopped right there, so we pick up at this Matthias 10. And then, so after the time, then, it's a time marker. You have to pay close attention to these words. They're time markers. Then this time marker word says, you know, this is the amazing thing about this. This, all of it, the discourse has just been sitting there in the Bible, waiting for someone to carefully read it. Not that people haven't, but then, time marker, many will be snared. Snare is a word that it talks about a certain kind of trap. There are traps out there. There are spiritual jinns. Jinns is the old word for a trap. that you find in the King James Version. There are spiritual snares, traps, and jinns out there that are waiting for you to walk in them as the unsuspecting prey. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that many will be taken up in that snare. Many. Not a few. Many. I was thanking God today, about 5:15 in the morning as I was walking around town praying this morning, and thanking God for what kept coming up in my prayer, that is the allotment. You are the allotment of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, at least for me. And praying for this, which we could call a flocklet of the flock. I can do that in my very limited experience. I have a great experience here, but I have very limited experience worldwide, right? And age-wide that he's speaking about here. But I've seen many people snared. I've seen many believers snared. Many will be snared, and they will deliver one another over. And they will hate one another. You will be dealing with a time in world history where hatred is prevalent. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many. So many false prophets, many deceived. I don't know for certain, but I think it's a good possibility that there are more false prophets around today than there ever have been in the history of the world. Now, most of them go to genuinely Christian churches. Do you understand me? Most of them are in churches today. We're not talking about, I'm hard-pressed to even think of false prophets that aren't believers. I can easily tell you names of false prophets who are believers. With the resurgence of, I can't even say resurgence, around the early 20th century, do you realize that before the early 20th century, all right, very early, but 20th century, all right, we were alive in the 20th century. Could there be anybody in front of me who's not alive in the 20th? No. All of us that spent some time in the 20th century. In the early 20th century, there was a movement that came to be called, now you think of it as just, it's just normal. I mean, you think of it like, of course, you have Pentecostal churches all over the place, of all kinds of different splinter denominations. You have the Assemblies of God, and you have the United Pentecostal Church, and you have various divisions of the apostolic churches, with great variety as to what some of those churches believe. You've got Pentecostal denominations, and some of them are gigantic. They're very big. Not really saying anything against these people who are brethren, but do you realize that Pentecostal churches didn't exist before the early 20th century? In the 60s, now we're talking about the 60s, okay? Now we're talking about, even if you weren't around in the 60s, we're talking about, the time of like hippies. We're talking about some of you that like classic rock. It's like the time that that's coming out, all right? The time of that music. We're talking about the Beatles or something. We're talking about the 60s now. there was a movement, this time not Pentecostal. It happened within denominational churches that were denominations that would not be called Pentecostal. Like, right here in Pittsburgh, there was a spearhead of it in here in Pittsburgh. We don't live in Pittsburgh. Over there, about an hour and a half away, all right, that direction, one of the spearheads of this new movement happened at Duquesne University. And that's a Catholic university. All right, the name of that university, if I get it right, I mean, I'm not so well versed in that university or whatever, but I believe it's called Duquesne University of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's its name. That's its official name. It's a Catholic institution. That was one of the headquarters of this new movement that happened, but it began to happen all over the United States. Starting in the United States, that's a signal right there that this thing's probably not good. If it starts in the United States, I'm serious. And then it went to Europe, and then it started going, and people from this place start taking it, from the Western world start taking it east. We call it the Charismatic Movement. The Charismatic Movement was very much like the Pentecostal movement of the early 20th century, but the Pentecostals congealed into their own denominations, and the Charismatic Movement was interdenominational, and that's what the difference is between Pentecostal and Charismatic. All right, that's some church history, all right? But with a renewed emphasis, I will not say a resurgence, but with a new emphasis on the spiritual gifts, you now had doors flung open for right within the church, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people being now open to prophecy and these false prophets. I tell you, there are more false prophets in the churches today, maybe than in any other period, except in the days of the Manichees. And most of you don't know who the Manichees are. But the Manichaean movement was taking place in the 200s. All right? And it was just like the Pentecostal movement of the early 20th century, and the Charismatic movement in the 60s and beyond, but it took place in the church kind of worldwide, and it happened only about 150 years out, or let's say more like 200 years out of the time that we saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Many of them are in churches today. I've never heard a prophecy ever in a church that was Pentecostal / Charismatic, never heard one that fit the New Testament bill of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Never one time. I've been around. I've never heard it one time. You say, fit the New Testament bill? There it is again. It's sitting there right in the Bible. It's sitting there waiting for you to read it. This is the only church I know of. I'm not bragging. I'm not boasting. But it's the only church I know of that even talks about that. And when we talk about it, it's a big deal with us. It's a big deal. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 is a big deal. No question we talk about that more than any church I know talks about that. There's a New Testament test for New Testament prophecy. It is not the Old Testament test. The Old Testament test of whether this is really prophecy or not is, does it come true? And if it comes true, you're still not done testing it. Does the person speak according to Yahweh, his right doctrine, or not? That's the Old Testament test. Now, everything of the Old Testament test is true in the New Testament test, but there's a New Testament flavor to it. There's a New Testament, there's a New Testament essence to that New Testament test. Yeah, if you're really speaking according to prophecy, you're going to speak, say, if you predict something, it's got to come true. And you've got to tell me the truth about doctrine too. I mean, it's like, not like you can just say anything. But the New Testament test, it's a New Testament test because it's what the whole New Testament is stuck on. There should be in that thing, if that's a real prophecy, that prophet is talking about Jesus Christ being God who became a man. That may not be the whole message. That it may be that the bulk of the message is there, but if that thing isn't there, you can right away write that off as not prophecy. Now, I'm going to tell you, based on Ephesians 2:20, and that says that prophecy is a foundational gift, like apostle is. It's linked with apostle. There are no apostles on the earth today. I know that the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement has brought back the apostles, so-called, and say that they're around today. That's absolutely biblically ridiculous. That is biblically preposterous. Do you understand me? One of the qualifications for an apostle is you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead in the flesh. All right, there are no apostles on the earth today. And the prophets are, you know, put right with them as a foundational gift. Now, if something were prophecy, if there were real prophecies being given today, then your Bible, I'll use my Bible here. Your Bible should look like this on the front, look like that on the back. If it's prophecy and it gets written down, it needs to be added to the Bible. Even the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement would say that that would be heresy. But this is what prophecy is. It's speaking directly from God in the name of God or not in the name of God, but it's speaking from God flawlessly down to verbal plenary inspiration, down to mood, tense, voice, stem, singular or plural. I mean, you could exegete the words of a prophet, right, just like you can the words of this Bible and know that every aspect of it is absolutely flawless. All right. If you believe in prophets today, you're duped. You're deceived. And let's say, well, what about Ephesians 4:11 that says that we have apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers and evangelists, and that we have this until we all come to the unity of the faith, and you say, we don't have the unity of faith yet. That's at least a biblical argument. All right? I won't say it's a biblical argument. That's at least an argument that doesn't come from experience, but that comes from something that you're relating to in the Scripture. All right? All right, let's be open for a minute that there are prophets around. All right, some of you you've been around too. I'm not the only one who's been around in the Christian church. All right, have you ever, when you ever went to a Pentecostal church or you ever were in a charismatic assembly, have you ever heard a prophecy? Somebody stands up and says the hokey words for this time, hokey words, all right? Thus saith the Lord. Okay, first of all, why is he speaking in King James English today? Why is that happening? I'll tell you why. Because the prophet is hokey. Because the prophet has seen, he's learned how to prophesy in his Pentecostal/charismatic church. This is how you do it. You know, you start off with, thus saith the Lord. All right, that's a mark of disingenuous phoniness as soon as they say that. All right? In the New Testament, you have New Testament prophets. We're talking about New Testament prophets, right? Talking about New Testament prophets. Does a New Testament prophet ever say, thus saith the Lord? If you're reading it in the King James Version, does he ever say that? One time, Agabus, who was a New Testament prophet in the era where you had New Testament prophets, one time he said, thus says, not saith, thus says the Holy Spirit. That's the only time when Paul prophesies in places like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. He never says, "Thus saith the Lord." He never says that, does he? He just starts into teaching, and it's prophecy. Okay? So, marks of hokiness, phoniness, fake. And by the way, when they said that in the Old Testament, they didn't know anything about this substitution for the Lord for the name Yahweh. Alright? They never read conventional translations today. So they said, most literally, this is what they said. Most of the time they said, so, and it's a past form of that verb, what we call a perfect in Hebrew. So Yahweh has said. It's like the prophecy that comes now is not something that just happened now, just originated now, but Psalm 119, 89, the Word of God was forever settled in heaven. He said this eons of eternities ago, but humans are hearing it for the first time right now. So if you're going to say something like that, I mean, learn how to be a good false prophet by going to Lord Jesus Christ's assembly that doesn't believe in prophets. Learn how to be a good false prophet and say, oh, okay, I learned that today. So the next time if I say something, I should say, so Yahweh has said, but I shouldn't say that in the New Testament because no New Testament prophets ever say that. But how am I going to get people to think I'm a prophet if I do that? If I just stand up and start speaking doctrine, no one's going to think I'm a prophet. Now, some of our brethren are genuinely convinced from the way that they have the Bible taught that such is the case. And we're not saying that everyone who believes that, you are not hearing me say that everyone who believes, I'm not putting them down. I am putting down the idea. Here's one reason why I'm putting down the idea. I'm sick of some of you who ought to know better listening to these charlatans in other places, and you believing that this is actually something of God. Because you are emotionally led, and because they say something that you want to hear. I am tired of pusillanimous men that can't take stiff doctrine straight out of the Word. I'm tired of that. All right. Somebody recently told me, "It seems like you're mad all the time when you teach. Are you mad?" I'm not mad all the time. Not all the time. I'm not mad right now. But see, that's part of what I'm talking about. All right. Listen. The Manichees in the 3rd century. Said, what happened to the spiritual gifts? We need to see the spiritual gifts again. And there was one man who was in Alexandria, Egypt, who joined them. His name was Tertullian. And Tertullian was a very respected head of a catechetical school in Alexandria, in the Church of Alexandria, which was one of the places where people turned for authority. Like, what does the church actually teach? And he joined, it's either the Manichees or the Montanists, I always get them mixed up. But he became such, and they said things very much like people say today. They said things like, we don't worship the Bible, and our faith is alive. And my faith's alive too, you know, and these words, these are not just words to you. These words are your life, Moses said. Does it seem like I'm not alive when I teach you? Does it seem like... Turn to 1 Chronicles 13. Does it seem like I'm not alive? But you disparage those who don't believe in your manifestations as being dead. Dead orthodoxy, they'll call it. Orthodoxy is not dead. Orthodoxy, if it is sparked by the Spirit, people get really excited about orthodoxy in those situations. So, we are living in a time, it's not eschatological yet, right? It's right here, folks speaking about this, and it's talking about your time. It's talking about you as a believer now. It's a warning not to be misled by false prophets. And if you, I have to finish one thought that's very much related to this. All of this is very much related to this because we're talking about false prophets coming and deceiving many people. All right? Even people that should know better. I must finish this thought. If you've been around like I've been around, now I don't get around much today because when churches have their meetings, I'm usually busy having church meetings. All right? Sunday morning, Wednesday night, I'm busy. So I don't get around a lot anymore, but sometimes people invite me to things that happen on different days of the week. And I've gone to them. And before I was a pastor, I used to visit my friends, I used to visit churches of the people that were my acquaintances and they were believers. I've been around. I've heard a lot of prophecies. Never one time, even if you think that prophecy is a real thing, even if I gave you that for the sake of argument, even if I said, okay, let's say that this is true, never one time have I heard of thus saith the Lord followed by incarnational truth, which is the New Testament text. Not one time. But that's terribly demeaning, isn't it, of me? To say that, you know, to paint with such a broad brush. I want to ask you who have been around. You have been around. Have you ever gone to a place, somebody gets up, pronounces the hokey, thus saith the Lord, and then what they said, as part of what they said, even a part of what they said anything about true Christology as to the person of Jesus Christ being both deity and humanity. Have you ever heard that? My bet is that you have not. So that's another thing you can pocket if you want to learn how to be a good false prophet. If anybody knows about that, make sure as you make up your prophecy, you include something about the incarnation. So that people like us can be shaken in our faith now. Many false prophets will arise. They'll deceive many. Lots of people will be taken in by these guys. Lots of people will send them money. Lots of people will get their prayer cloths and put them under their pillows. Lots of people will get some holy anointing oil from the Jordan River from them. Oil from the river. Holy water from the Jordan River, or get some holy anointing oil. Lots of people will get that. Lots of people will sow their seeds so that they can reap a harvest. Lots of people will buy their pseudo-prosperity lines. Lots of people will buy their name-it-claim-it jargon. Lots of people buy that. The Lord's telling us, He's talking about a time that we live in. You understand? He's talking about a time that goes from the time of the apostles just past the resurrection of the Lord until the things that He's going to start talking about when He begins to answer those questions head on, straight on. Verse 12 in Matthian font. And through, do tell me this isn't us today. Listen, and through the increase of lawlessness, the devotion of many will be cooled. You ever recall even reading that verse before? I mean, that's a verse that does not get a lot of time. Does not get a lot of press. I have here in my notes, develop the principle as applied generally. That's all I've got told me there. So here, let's develop the principle as applied generally. when there is a great deal of lawlessness around. That tends to cool, and cool here is not a good word. All right, I mean, the word's fine, but it's communicating something that isn't good. What we want our devotion to be is, biblically, boiling. All right, not just hot, boiling. Boy, it's hot here. Who are the craziest people in any church service? It's usually in the summertime, it's the pastors. They're the guys that got layers on. They're the guys that are moving around and got layers on, and you guys look dressed all coolly. And we have too much clothing on. I'm hot. I'm hot right now. I'm not boiling. It doesn't feel like my hand is in boiling water. Boiling is the word that is used for our devotion. We are either boiling or cold or tepid. Better to be boiling than anything, but out of cold and tepid, maybe better to be cold. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I would that you were either boiling or cold. Because the hardest people for Him to get through to are the tepid, usually referred to as the lukewarm. Because of lawlessness abounding, the devotion of many will be cooled. Let's talk about that. Have you ever had this situation or seen it in other people? Heard people talk like this, that I try to serve God by trying to serve people. I try to serve people, and people turn on me. People lie about me. People get offended when I'm trying to help them. I'm doing a good thing to you. And they turn that on its ear. And watch this now. Don't do this. And they speak to motive, which you can't really speak to. That is, they say, you're doing this for this reason. You know my reason. I'm presenting this like my reason is, I love you. You're telling me my reason is some nefarious hidden agenda. That goes to motive. You are not omniscient. You are not God. We do not have the ability to speak to motive. But they'll really twist this thing. Now, when that happens to you one time, you get hurt. And you don't like it. And so you're reeling from that, but it doesn't tend to make you stop serving altogether. But when that begins to happen another time, and when that happens again, and that when you keep getting kicked in the teeth for your trying to do good to people, there is this cooling of devotion, and it's even perceptible. It's not like it's just a passive thing. It's like, I'm done with people. Can I just read my Bible and be cloistered, and I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to violate Hebrews 10:25. But I'm not going to be around people. I don't want people in my life. It hurts too much. Or they say things like, I'm done having expectations. I expect people to love me who are believers, but they don't love me. And to truth be told, probably many do, but you're so focused on the ones that love you don't hurt you. And the hurt is so prominent in your mind, and the devotion of many is cooled. That's not the only way this happens. I'm just trying to give you sort of an example of how this happens. Here's another example. Did people have a problem with, say, sexual lust? Did they have a problem with that in the time that the Bible was written? Yes, they had a problem with that. Lots of people had problems with that. The unsaved totally gave themselves over to it for the most part and justified it religiously by going to temples like that of Aphrodite and things like that. Did they have a problem with that? Let's say a man had issues with sexual lust, Did they have the ability? Did they have the capability to do that kind of thing secretly? No, they usually had to go somewhere and get some prostitute or something, or they had to fornicate with their girlfriend or something. But you know what? In our time, lawlessness abounds. You can do things that no one will judge you for. Nobody judges you for this. But you can get things like HBO or Showtime or Cinemax. And you can just lust all day long over the movies that you can get on these channels. You can get the Playboy channel. You can get many, I don't know what their names are, but you can get all those filthy channels in the higher numbers in most of your servers. You don't even have to do that. You can get on the internet and you can go from site to site. Now, that's going to kill you. Spiritually, that's going to destroy you. Do you understand? If you had any kind of devotion, it's going to deal the death blow to your devotion. Your devotion is going to disappear. All the while you're so consumed with love, your devotion, your biblical devotion, agape love, your dedicated principled love, is going to die. Because lawlessness abounds in the gates of Hades. You're not even looking for it. You're not even doing anything to find it. You just want to get an education so that you can get a good job and support a family someday. And because the Bible has been proliferated, and we've got certain degree of a heritage of such in our country, the current popular trend is to slam that and to deceive, though not as a false prophet, but as a false academic, as a false academician, and to give you reasonings and arguments. Because, let me ask you this one. If you believe in evolution, which everybody except believers these days seems to believe in, Is there any reason for you, if you believe in that, to love by keeping the commandments of God? You don't even believe in God now. What I'm saying to you is the whole atmosphere that the Lord is talking about, the environment will be one where lawlessness is on the upswing and lawlessness is in the majority, and that will have an adverse effect on the devotion, which those who are not believers can't have. This is how we know that we've been born of God, right? This is how I know that the Holy Spirit's functioning in me. I have this devotion for people. So we're talking about in the realm of believers here. The situation that is, and I don't mean the circumstances, though that's true too. I mean where we're situated in time, where we find ourselves living, where Satan's throne is, causes devotion to die. It causes devotion to wither. The word here is it causes the devotion of many to be cooled. And it is necessary for the good message to be proclaimed to all the nations first. All right, now here's another one. We'll take another swipe at it. Ready? Get ready to call me angry. We'll take another swipe at pop eschatology today. Just lop its head off here. We've got to get the gospel out into all the world because the Lord Jesus Christ can't come back until the gospel goes out into all the world. It says so right here, right? Well, first of all, I don't see him talking about his coming yet. I see him talking about the time we live in now. But if we want to talk about that as his coming, let me direct you to Colossians chapter 1. So go to Colossians chapter 1. Begin at verse 3. We are giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Having heard of your belief in Christ Jesus and your devotion toward all the holy ones, your devotion, that which contends to be cooled in days of great lawlessness. Verse 5, 5, through the expectation being laid up for you in the heavens, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the good message. Now note verse 6 what it says about that good message. Coming to you just as also in all the world. I'm telling you, this happened in the apostolic days. Now, when it says that later on, do you see at the very bottom of 14, and this is the good message of the kingdom will be, and it talks about being preached to all the nations. Actually, we don't even need to go there. Verse 10, proclaim to all the nations first. Now, watch how this works. Watch how this deception happens. By an appeal to Greek, to people who don't know it, the word nations is ethnoi. Ethnoi. The singular is ethnos. You get the word ethnic from it. Now here's where we're gonna, this is where, right where it goes wrong. Right here. That's fine. No, that's no problem with that. Here's where that begins to go wrong. You get the word ethnic from that. Okay, you can tell me that. That's okay to tell me that. But please do not base doctrine on the way English has used a Greek word. In other words, don't take your English idea that came from this word and read it back into the Greek, but that's exactly what gets done here. Ethnos, we get the word ethnic from it, so ethnic groups are what we're talking about. No, we're not. We're talking about nations. The error here is that we've got an etymology of an English word. We're not dealing with English words. We're dealing with Greek words here. But you appeal to Greek to bolster an idea of something English. Many times the English uses of these Greek words don't carry any connection to what the Greek word really meant. Now you can call this ethnic, this ethnoit, which is nations, you can now call that ethnic groups or people groups. Every people group in the world has to hear the gospel before Jesus comes back. No. No. And then you get missiology comes in, and missiology is the study of missions, and then you say, there are some crazy number of people groups that don't have the Bible in their language yet. And that's a little misleading too. Because if you live in, I don't know how accurate this is, I just know from casual talking with Meta. Alright, and we weren't talking about this. If you live in the Congo, help me, Meta. If you live in the Congo, everybody speaks French, right? Has the Bible ever been translated into French? Mm-hmm. Meta knows some other languages, too, that are ethnic people group languages, and it's those things that it wasn't translated into, but Meta wasn't limited to those small dialects that she knows. She could read the Bible in French. So it appears more than it is, like, oh, we've not reached anybody. No, we've reached the Congo. There's churches all through the Congo. And there's people in the Congo that speak French and those dialects that Meta knows, and they can go and talk in those dialects, but they don't need to because they can speak in French. Sometimes, Rick Riley told me about a class he had at the School of Tyrannus here. Tell me that this, does this not, what does this do? So the way I think over there, he had a class on how to lie with statistics. Now, that's kind of like, I understand that there's a good purpose for it. I understand that the people may be just going off of information that they've already heard. But this does not say, because you don't get to read back into Greek what the Greek word was morphed into in English and say this is people groups from ethnic groups from ethnos. Ethnos means nations. Colossians 1 tells me this happened. Now, had every nation in the world received the gospel in the time that Colossians was written? No. But the idea is it's got to go out into all the world first. And it did go out into all the world. We're living in a place in the world that, unless you're the Lord Jesus Christ, the people that are hearing this originally didn't even know this existed. This has gone out into all the world. So the next time you tune in Christian radio, I know I'm slamming all kinds of stuff today, but the next time you hear this, that Jesus can't come back until this happens, I agree, but this has already happened. This has happened. You're proof that it's happened. The fact that you believe is proof that this has happened. But whenever they lead you forth, delivering you over, don't be worrying beforehand as to what you should say, nor be concerned. Don't even care about it, nor be concerned. Place it then in your hearts not to be practicing beforehand to give a defense. Why? As the Lord does it again, He gives you a command and He gives you a reason why. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all those opposing you won't be able to speak against nor resist. In other words, I'm going to do this thing. Now, who's going to do that? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to do that. Watch what He says here. But whatever should be given to you in that hour, be speaking this. For you aren't those speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, who's going to give these words here in Luke and Font 15, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's going to give these words in Mark and Font when it talks about, just before, again, another Luke at 16, the Holy Spirit? God is going to give you the words to say in that hour when you are persecuted. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit functioning in tandem, functioning in unison. I must point this out to you before we move on. Verse 14. Place it then in your hearts not to be practicing beforehand. And the rest of what he says is rather straightforward. But place it then in your hearts. He's saying this, and he's saying, don't let this happen. That happens, Isaiah said, truth has fallen in the streets. That is, Isaiah went out into the streets and would proclaim it, but it was as if when he proclaimed it, no one picked it up. Nobody caught it. You know, no one caught the bouquet. No one caught the ball. They just heard it and let it drop to the ground. They didn't place what they heard in their hearts. Now, that is volitional believing. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you this. It's this idea of not giving a defense or practicing ahead of time or thinking about it, not ruminating on how am I going to say this and what am I going to say. He said, what I want you to do with this information is I want you to place it in your heart. That is, this is a command. So you take that truth and you put it in your heart. That is, you choose to believe it. You don't kind of casually hear it and let it go on its way. You take up what you hear from the Word of God, and this is a broader principle than just what he's talking about here, but you take what you heard from the Word of God, and you consciously, purposely, volitionally, you decide, this isn't leaving my heart. I'm believing that, and I don't care what comes against it. I'm believing this. Place it then in your hearts. Luke 16. But you will be delivered over also by parents and relatives and friends. What kind of friends are these? Well, they're casual friends. They're the kind of friends that don't really deserve the name, but when you talk casually, you talk about my friend, this person, my friend. I want you to meet my friend. And well, you haven't really thought about that deeply, like biblically, right? You haven't said, well, this person going to lay down his life for me? Is this friend going to be with me no matter what? Is this friend unconditionally loving me? I'd like you to meet my friend so-and-so. All right? That's the kind of friend that can turn you in to the governing authorities when they're killing Christians. In other words, people that you thought, I'm cool with them, they don't have any problem with me. I got this next door neighbor, all right? He's never done anything bad to me. He lives next door. When I take the dog out and he's putting his clothes on the line, we exchange niceties. And that's about it, all right? People like that. Or casual acquaintances that you know from somebody else. People that maybe you have certain hobbies that you engage in, that's fine, depending on what they are, I guess. But, I mean, I'm sure most hobbies are fine. And maybe you go to certain places that have other people that like those hobbies, too. Those people, you might have great rapport over that sphere when you're talking about what you have in common there, but they're not really your friends, right? But they've never done anything bad to you. You've had pleasant times with them. You like talking with them. You say, I like that guy. These people will turn you in, all right? They will turn you in. They will cut you off at the knees if it comes to this. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father a child, and children will rise up against parents. All of these things. We have reports of all of these things in secular literature. We have reports of all of these things in sacred literature, in ancient histories. Many histories of the church were written in the first few centuries. This kind of thing is documented in it. We have these things that are told to us by the voice of the martyrs today. And groups like Open Doors. We have Christians to save their own hides, turning other Christians in. So that they get release, they turn in their brethren. This happens, and it has happened, and it has been happening, and it will happen. And the Bible is the realist's handbook. The Lord Jesus Christ does not give you some crystalline, snowy, nice, some kind of snow job about what things are going to be like, and you will be hated. This too, and they will kill some of you. I mentioned this last week. Peter definitely got killed by a martyr's death. James was martyred. Probably Andrew, probably John, the four guys that asked this question. Hey, I'm asking a question. I have a question. Like some of you come up to me and say, I have a question. You ask me this question. You have a curiosity about something that you read in the Bible and you don't understand. They're asking that. Here, the Bible in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a question. It said something. I have a question about what the Bible said. About what the Bible in a body said, Jesus, the Word of God, said this, and they ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of all these things in the of your coming and of the consummation of the age? And they get, as part of that doctrine, they get, and they will kill you. They're going to kill some of you. So there's only four of us here. Yeah, they're going to kill some of you. Verse 17, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. And a hair from your head may certainly not be destroyed. Now, I want to ask you this. How will they kill some of us, but a hair of our head won't be destroyed? I think when somebody says this, like they say that and then they say that right after that, they're probably not contradicting themselves, right? I mean, probably even the dullest among us know not to say that and then that right next to each other if we're talking about opposite concepts. The idea is nothing happens to you that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't totally sovereign over, and they'll kill some of you physically, but you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine spiritually. And you're going to be fine physically up until that point. Sure, things may happen to you. Sure, I understand they hurt you. This is the kind of talk that isn't for the weak of heart. This is the kind of talk where the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, he could say it like this. You guys are apostles, you know that? I mean, you ought to be up to this. And he puts out some of this stuff that is not for the sissy. It is not for the wimp. It's not for the guy that just, you know, wants to have this nice little Christian life. It's the person that is wanting to know reality. He's delivering reality to them, and this reality is rather intense. Now, we're going to deal with this next week. It's quite possible that the next two verses is our whole teaching next week. I will give you just the... here's the preview. But the one having endured to the end, this one, will be saved. And in your endurance, possess your souls. That is one of those, that last one particularly. That's one of those statements that I read this, I'm fine. You know, I read this and I read that, in your endurance, possess your souls. There's a majesty to that that makes chills go up my spine. There's something of grandeur to that. There's something of the power of reality, of truth in that. There's something of a high dignity that when the Lord Jesus Christ says that, it's just one sentence, and it's a rather short sentence, but it's the kind of sentence that if I place it in my soul, if I place it in my heart, if it finds residence in the very inner man of my being, it causes iron to go into my soul. We'll deal with it next week, Lord willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.